Pleasure to be with you once again and be able to assemble and go through those emotions that we all count so dear to our hearts as children of God, to be able to sing beautiful songs, be able to go to God in prayer, be able to study His Word, assemble with brethren of a like precious faith. It's always a blessing to be able to come together with a group such as that. If you have your Bibles and like to follow along this evening, we'll begin it. Acts the 17th chapter, and it is a very dynamic chapter and a part of the history of Paul's efforts as he is preaching there, as Luke is recording his movements in the 17th chapter. The early part of it is when he comes to Thessalonica and he's preaching the truth, and he gets run out of there after a while, but has some success. And then he winds up in verse 10 in the city of Berea. When you talk about the Bereans, who were more fair-minded, as my translation says, who they were readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things he was saying were so. But then he comes to the city of Athens, and it's just a fascinating story of what he says and what he does not say. And many people have done, in many gospel preachers have done, entire sermon series on Paul preaching in Athens. And it's hard to even just where you want to begin. It's so dynamic because of the context. But when we, I guess, just start with me, verse 21, we'll just start there. Won't read all of it. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now has commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard this, the Greeks were just a fascinating culture and have been for thousands of years. It's fascinating to think about who they are. They're kind of like the Egyptians in ancient times. Maybe it was the Greeks and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and Persians. But the Greeks have been described as having created Western civilization, Western culture. The ideas of everything about Western society, and there's just so many of them, philosophy, just tremendous amounts of thought and writings about philosophy and math and astronomy and medicine and literature, just entire libraries of documents that they could just expound upon, theater and art and sculpture. I mean, it was just astounding of what they, if they turned their attention to it, what they could produce. And of course, they're known for politics, And there was a lot of that. Unfortunately, they were also very aggressive in war, whether it be Athens or Corinth or Sparta. They just seemed to be able to go after anything they wanted, which is one of the first things that kind of jump out to me, because when you read what Paul is saying, I mean, you keep in mind all of those things we've just said. And Paul makes this statement, that's kind of the 22 and 23 is kind of the text he wants to use, or the statement he wants to go with. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious." Well, that wasn't all, but that's what Paul was talking about. That's what he came there to talk about. In verse 23, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, to the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Well, what about all the other stuff? The politics, the art, the philosophy, the medicine, the mathematics. Well, it was there. But that's not what the Apostle Paul wanted to talk about. And if the Apostle Paul came today, if he was allowed to Washington, D.C., and got a hearing of at least 10 people in Washington, D.C. that would listen to him, he would talk about like this. This would be the thought in his mind. And I kind of thought, what is it that he was thinking about when he just wants to say, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." He wanted to talk about God. Their idea of God as opposed to his idea of God. I have no doubt in my mind there was a Jewish synagogue there. It had been a city for thousands of years. And I don't know how that weaved into it and what their place was. But it's interesting to think about what Paul would be telling us by what he says and by what he does not say. When you read, for example, some of these comments, and I don't know how many we have, I just made a bunch of them, some false ideas about God that he wanted to address, and that's what he's saying there. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Look at verse 24, just starting at the very statement of verse 24. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not do something, does he?" And it just seems to me that we see there, first of all, that he's sort of addressing this idea that God is not some local entity. He's not physical, just as you read it. He says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Why would Paul have to say that? Why would he have to say the Almighty God, the creator of earth and sky, doesn't live down the street in a temple? Because that's exactly what they believed. They had many gods of all different kinds. And they believed in gods of being local. And if you went over the mountains and went into another country, there were different gods over there. But he was trying to say here, think of the God who created everything. He is not and cannot be confined to temples. I don't think he's speaking out necessarily against a building that they could go to and worship their God. But he is talking about the idea that they don't believe that he is the supernatural God, the God that goes beyond all things. They think of him as being local or physical. In verse 29, see how he says it? Look at verse 27 also. "So that that they should not seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." That's the next point, really. in verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art. If man can, in his spirit, in his mind, in his thinking, think of things in different places that you have been, if we can do that with our mind, why couldn't God do that and be there? When we could think of being in Orlando, Orlando Airport. I know what the inside of Orlando Airport looks like. And I can just see it in my mind in the gates and the ways you go through there. Well, if God could think of something and be something, he could be in all places. And yet they had this problem of God not being able to do that. And I think he seems to be addressing this very idea. God is not local and he is not physical. And some think God is physical. And that's what we look there at the end of verse 24. Nor does he dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't need to be supported by our hands as though he were hungry or something of that nature. Jesus tells us in John 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. And imagine Jesus having to tell the Jewish people, Nicodemus that comes to him at night, that we need to remember, or the lady at the well, this is what God is. The fact you cannot see a spirit doesn't mean they don't exist. We can't see electricity. We can't see memory or intelligence or thought or something of that nature, but they are true and they are real and they're very powerful. And I have read thoughts who, they just the way that, I don't know if they'd come right out and say it or not, but they seem like to think that God is blessing America, or God is an American God, and he is one who has created in our society that we are blessed and we're the chosen ones. Yet we all know, most of us could just rattle off passages that God is the God of the whole world, John 3:16. He loves the whole world. And this idea about our place and our thinking is something that will lead us in the wrong direction. As we read in Hebrews 2, he tasted death for every man. He is a person for all time and for all places. And when we think, for example, here, if you read it down verse 31, it says, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. So in one very real sense, he wanted to make the point that God is not local. He's not a physical God confined to some place. But on the other hand, also, he was not a God that was way off out yonder someplace. And that he may not know what's going on. Look in verse 27. We read, so that we should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. That's the important thing to see. That when we talk about back in verse 25 also, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter, Paul writing there, and he's talking to his Jewish brethren, but there is this statement there that, and again, here, imagine Paul having to say this to the Jewish people, his Jewish brethren, Hebrews 4 and verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. He's right here. And it sounds like it's almost doing the opposite of what he said under number one. He knows the very hairs of our head. He is that close to us. He is that aware of us. Back in the Old Testament, Psalms 139, the classic passage that David would write for us regarding God's knowledge of us and then also our awareness of it. Psalms 139, and read just the first few verses. And verse 1, Psalms 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. God can search everything about us and go through us like we were looking at an inventory. He can search through our knowledge and our abilities and our talents and our mistakes, and he has known us. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. in one sense, God is an eternal God. He's not just some local deity confined to a building here, like many people did think. But he is a God who knows everything about us. He's so little that he can dwell in our hearts, and yet he is so big he can involve the entire universe in his own creation. And that's the power of what Paul is trying to get people across. God is like man. Look with me there in verse 24 again, as you think of maybe some things that he was trying to get them to see as he talked about their gods. Verse 4, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Again, this idea that thinking almost like God is a man. And that has happened throughout history. It has, like back in Genesis 3rd chapter, you know, when you had Adam and Eve. They hear God come walking in the cool of the evening, and they recognize and they had partaken of the fruit when they had not. And their idea was to hide in the bushes. That same idea here. And God just asked the question, where are you? And it's such a powerful indictment of who they were and what was happening to them. In Acts, the 5th chapter, you had a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who thought they could deceive the apostles, deceive the church, or deceive God about the sale of some property, and they were struck dead. God knew exactly what was happening and who they were. God is not like man, then you can fool him. There are people, we think we can hide things from some people, and they think they can hide from God, like Adam and Eve. Or they think we can deceive people, maybe, and they can deceive God, and it's just not going to happen, isn't it? Ananias and Sapphira found out. Or a man might think one religion is just as good as another one, and we all approach the same God, and that's not the way Jesus taught it. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, when you see that powerful words that he uses here in Matthew, the 15th chapter, and you read down at verse 13 and 14, he makes this statement, but he answered, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall in the ditch. But some people think God thinks like they do. And there are some things they can hide from God, and it's not going to happen. It seems like that was some of the thoughts that Paul was trying to address when he says to them, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Look with me also, look at the very next verse, verse 26. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And that was addressing some of the political ideas, maybe, or the way they thought of other people, that some people were not really people. And that's not a unique idea to the Greeks, but it was important that they understood, as Paul taught, God has made from one blood every nation. Every nation is a part of the creation of God. And not only that, when it makes the statement that he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, God controlled and developed history. God developed and controlled the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Egyptians, and what happened with the Israelites as Abraham was moved down to prepare to go to Egypt and then would be brought out and be given the promised land. God controls history. In Daniel, the 4th chapter, when Daniel is trying to impress upon Nebuchadnezzar the power of God, Nebuchadnezzar has to learn the hard way that God removes him from his throne for a period of time. And he finally comes back to his senses, and he makes this statement, verse 34 of Daniel, the 4th chapter. 34, and at the end of this time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God made history. It seems to be moving along a line that is orchestrated by God completely. And then that famous passage over in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, you read down at verse 9, it says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's talking about all people and how they have been in history. When you read further back, he talks about in verse 7, but the heavens of and the earth, which now are preserved by the same word, are reserved for the fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We can't see it, and we may not be able to completely comprehend everything he's doing, but Paul wants us to understand God's controlling history. And it's fascinating just to read down through here the things that, and I'm sure there are other points, but it's interesting what false ideas Paul is trying to correct. And I think of others. Look with me in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and we read down verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. What would Paul be trying to say to the Corinthian people when he makes a statement like that? When he writes to the Corinthians, he says, I want to tell you something. He said, I want you to understand this. God's not the author of confusion. Well, obviously, he's trying to address some issue and some problem that existed there within the congregation of the brethren in Corinth. As in all the churches of the saints, he indicates this is what he wants. That's not the history, unfortunately, but what he wants of us is to be people of unity. Like the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians 4, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that we become identified by the very unity of God. And sometimes that's not what happens. The confusion that exists in the world is that which is done by man and man's own doing. Over in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, Paul's writing to the Philippian brethren. And he says this, verse 16. He says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. God's intention was never to be total confusion and chaos with regard to the Bible, but the devil's had his finger in the Bible and the minds of mankind and has created problems among people. And he continues to. Well, let me suggest to you also another one is the idea that when you look at Acts, the 17th chapter, and what Paul's trying to rectify or straighten out, You see that other problems come out in other places. 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, Paul over there makes a statement to Timothy, and he wants Timothy to understand this. Now in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. May it never be said God's already decided some are going to be lost. That's not it at all. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And sometimes people don't realize, and maybe they will think God's really not in favor. He's made it difficult for us. He has made it in a way that we can't be people that ascend to his throne. That's not it at all. When you read in Acts, the 2nd chapter, When Peter is speaking, verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You don't have to plead with God to save a person. But as you read in the New Testament, the apostles were pleading with mankind to be saved. And with many other words did he exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. People get it backwards. Exactly backwards. As the people in Athens were doing. And there were so many other things he could honestly say about it. Or, you've read this before, God is not too good to condemn, or God is too good to condemn. Yes, he is. And all you have to do is read the story of Noah. But there are people who've got it in their minds that God is a gracious God and he will not consign someone to destruction. Yes, he will. I mean, we need to read the Old Testament. That's the point he wishes us to see. Sin will separate us from our God. Isaiah, the 59th chapter. And so, when Jesus tells us, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, we need to appreciate this is exactly what he has. And any thought that would say God really is too good, too holy, too righteous to condemn someone, we're mistaken about it. And so when we come back to Acts, the 17th chapter, he begins to close up this study. And verse 30, Acts 17 and verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That included the great Grecian philosophers there. All men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained or set in place. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Paul is, it seems to me, he's just opening up a door, hopefully opening a door that he can study with some there. And it seemed like he had some success with others, but he didn't have the success there that he did in Ephesus or in Corinth or in Thessalonica. But it's just a fascinating thought that Paul would go to Athens, of all places, and speak to them and have the opportunity to speak to them and talk to them about the true God, the Savior, the judge of man's souls, and how they would react to it. I hope the study's been helpful for you. It's interesting to study, and I'm sure you probably would see down through there some issues or points or thoughts that maybe he was addressing in their lives. But it's just fascinating to me that he would be in a place of all this history, and yet the one thing he wanted them to understand was Jesus Christ and him crucified, his resurrection, and that despite all the politics, despite all the art, all the culture, mankind was sinful and he needed to come to his God in humble faith and obedience. If you're here this evening, you're not a child of God. You need to be. Jesus has sent his disciples into the world. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And that's just about as plain as Paul said it when he was in Acts 17th chapter. I'd love to have seen the faces on the people there in Athens that day. Or maybe you might not want to. But some reacted positively. If you have one here tonight who has such a faith, they're willing to confess the name of Christ and be baptized in Christ, we'd be more than happy to assist you in that. If you're subject, would you please come as we stand and sing?